We are getting close to the end of the book. It's hard to believe. We want to look back to see when we began our study in Exodus. It was almost 3 years ago that we began this. It feels like we've been spending 40 years in there with the Israelites, but we are coming close to the end, and I think it's okay to share that this coming fall we will begin a new study in the New Testament. I'm sure all of you are thrilled about being back in the New Testament, but we will be looking at the book of Philippians on basic Christian living. So looking forward to that time and what we can learn and understand from God's word there. This morning, we're going to consider the first part of chapter 38 as we really close out the construction of the tabernacle. For the last several weeks, we've seen instructions become a reality as we've learned of all that was constructed according to what God had commanded. Let's just take a brief look at what we've covered so far. You'll see on the left-hand side a column of really just the element, what took place, the instruction, and then the construction verses. And so we've looked at what the tabernacle structure was going to be done. We saw that back in chapter 26, and we saw that fulfilled in chapter 36, verses 8 through 38. And we learned of the Ark of the Covenant. That was a passage that Dr. Schubert was supposed to cover, but you can go back and read chapter 37, verses 1 through 9. But we learned of what the Ark of the Covenant and how that was to be constructed back in chapter 25. We learned of the table of showbread, as we saw in chapter 25, again, instructions of how to construct this table, and saw it come to fruition in chapter 37, verses 10 through 16. Learned of the golden lampstand as well. In chapters 25, 31 through 40, we saw the instructions of how this was to be made, and then seeing that fulfilled in the next, or in the in chapter 37, 17 through 24. So today we're going to cover three more elements, as we are going to consider the altar of the burnt offering, the bronze laver, and the outer court curtains. Now this will complete the tabernacle construction, but Bezalel and Oholiab and all the craftsmen, their job is yet to be done, as we'll learn about that in the coming weeks as Mike will teach us on the garments that are still yet to be constructed. I think it's important for us to be reminded how easily we can shut off our minds as we cover passages that have a repetitiveness, especially as we cover these parallel accounts that we're looking at of the instruction and the construction. You know, it can feel a little bit redundant, right? We've already seen a lot of this in the instruction, and now a lot of it's being repeated and it being constructed. But we must remember the reality that this is still the Word of God. Every word, every stroke of the pen is God-breathed and worthy of our careful attention and thoughtful consideration. Even in the repeated verses that we're seeing in the construction, we still can learn something from that. And that's really where we could draw our lesson theme for this morning. As I thought about this in the study leading up to today, I came with this lesson theme that I thought was fitting for us to consider. And it's this, that as followers of the Lord Jesus, we are called to live in faithful obedience to all that God commands, knowing that His ways lead to true joy and union with Him. You see, that word obedience will really be the theme and the overarching word that we'll focus on as we look through these verses. It's been the overall theme as we've looked through Exodus, right? As we've seen Moses being obedient and faithful to what God has commanded to him. We've seen that obedience exercised even with the Israelites, right? On what they were to do whenever when the plagues had taken place. God had given instruction to the Israelites of what they needed to do to avoid having their livestock damage or their crops and those things. We saw that faithful of obedience being shown as they left Egypt and as they traveled and did what God commanded. Now again, we've learned throughout our study of Exodus that they, of course, did not do these things perfectly. Even Moses himself did not do these things perfectly. But that is no excuse for us to ever cease from striving to live in obedience to what God has commanded us. So let's begin our study by reading chapter 38. We're going to cover the first 20 verses of this chapter. The Word of God reads, "Then he made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide, square, and 3 cubits high. He made its horns on its 4 corners, its horns being of one piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. He made all the utensils of the altar, the pails and the shovels and the basins, the flesh hooks and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze. He made for the altar a grating of bronze networked beneath, under its ledge, reaching halfway up. He cast 4 rings on the 4 ends of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. He inserted the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to carry it. He made it hollow with planks. Moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Then he made the court. The south side, the hangings of the court were of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 sockets made of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. For the north side, there were 100 cubits. There were 20 pillars, and their 20 sockets were of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. For the west side, there were hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. For the east side, 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate were 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And so for the other side, on both sides of the gate of the court were hanging up 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. All the hangings of the court all around were of fine twisted linen. The sockets for the pillars were of bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver, and the overlaying of their tops of silver. And all the pillars of the court were furnished with silver bands. The screen of the gate of the court was the work of the weaver, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. And the length was 20 cubits, and the height was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. Their 4 pillars and their 4 sockets were of bronze. Their hooks were of silver, and their overlaying of their tops and their bands were of silver. All the pegs of the tabernacle and of the court all around were of bronze." So quite a bit of material and measurements given here that we can see. And so last week, as I just reminded us, that we considered the inner tabernacle furniture. Cameron did a fantastic job from what I heard, looking forward to hearing his lesson, but he taught us of what that inner tabernacle furniture looked like. And so today we're going to consider this outer furniture and court of the tabernacle. Let's take a look at the first piece of furniture, though, as we consider the fabrication of the bronze altar. Here we see the fabrication of this altar of offering, which resided in the outer court of the tabernacle. In your handout on the back, I included a diagram, a photo of what the completed tabernacle looked like. And you can see there located, there is the altar of offering in the court. The dimensions of the altar that was constructed was 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 3 cubits high, which would have equated to being about 7.5 feet in length and width, and about roughly 4.5 feet in height. You can see from this photo here, this is a mock-up of what this may have looked like. Again, this human scale here is about a 6-foot-tall person, so I'm about 6'1". So that would have came up to right about where my chest was. And so this base structure of this altar was made up of wood. As we learned, it was made of acacia wood and was overlaid with bronze. What may have been done was that this wood structure. Again, we don't know the details, but we can assume based on historical evidence of other things that were constructed that were overlaid with fine metals, was that the wood was first carved with all the details. And then, once these large pieces of fine metals were softened and laid out, they were then hammered to then fill in the mold of whatever was detailed underneath. And so that could be the case here, that all the details, including the horns of this altar, were all carved by wood. Wood is a little bit easier to work with, obviously, than it is to try to shape and mold fine metals that don't necessarily bend according to how you hope they would. And so what may have happened was that the carving happened of the wood. The metals were then hammered to fill in all of the detail work of the shape. A bronze gate, which was laid inside the altar, was made of bronze as well. You can see a depiction here of what that network looked like. And so a bronze gate laid inside the altar was made of bronze as well, which allowed the ashes from the coals and burnings to sift through, much like a barbecue pit would be today. The utensils and shovels and pans and basins, as you can see, were also made of bronze. Again, it's really just a barbecue pit is really what it comes out to be. But why bronze for the altar? You might wonder, why would God command that bronze be used for this altar? Well, the scriptures do not tell us specifically, but if we consider the properties of bronze, we can draw some fascinating conclusions from that. See, bronze compared to metals like copper was a much harder and stronger metal and much more resistant to wear, which means it was less likely to bend or deform. Remember, we just saw in our text that there should have been hooks, or these poles rather, with their rings, because this needed to be transportable. They needed to be able to move this from place to place, from camp to camp. And so it needed to be able to resist wear and tear. And with the altar continually being exposed to fire for the offerings, it would make sense that bronze was used, as bronze has a high melting point. Does anybody know what the bronze melting high point is? Okay. I'll say if anybody knows, it might be Rich. 1,675 degrees Fahrenheit. So aside from the practical purpose of bronze being used, bronze was often associated with judgment in the Bible. I want to set up the context of what that means for Christ Jesus by looking at 1 Corinthians 15. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 with me, if you will. We're already going into the New Testament. We're not even studying Philippians yet. 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul here in his writings is writing to the Corinthian church. And he writes to them to remind them of the reality of Christ's resurrection and what that means for believers. Look at verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under what? His feet. Putting all his enemies under his feet. Okay, let's keep that in mind. So we know that all of the enemies of Christ will be under his feet. But what do the feet of Jesus and bronze have to do with judgment? Stick with me. Let's go to the book of Revelation. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation, you'll recall the writings of the Apostle John, writing from the island of Patmos. He witnesses the risen Christ, and Christ reveals the end times to John, gives him the final revealing of what is to take place. And we know that when Christ returns, he is not coming only to redeem his people, but Christ is also coming to judge the earth. And so look at how John describes the judgment of Jesus. Look at Revelation 1, verse 13. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest was with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Here it is, verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. See, bronze, it symbolized judgment, which makes perfect sense that it would also be used on the altar of burnt offerings, since the offerings themselves were being made to God to soothe his judgment. The Israelites deserved God's judgment. You and I deserve God's judgment. We know that the blood of bulls and rams and goats were offered as burnt offerings, but there were many other items that were offered upon the altar to God. You can go back and read in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 to learn more of those offerings that were made on the altar. But the altar was a reminder that God was going to judge. He was going to judge sin because it needed to be judged. God is a holy God. He could not let sin pass. He could not just sweep it under the rug. It needed to be addressed. And so we see this take place in the Old Testament, but we're reminded even in John's writings that Christ will come and he will judge. And all of his enemies, if you are not in Christ, you will be suppressed underneath the glorious feet of Jesus. And so my prayer for you and my plea with you today is, if you're not in Christ, Christ is calling you. Don't face judgment. Come. Come. Be my child. Follow me. Repent and follow me. Bezalel and his team not only built the bronze altar of offering, we see secondly that they also fabricated the bronze laver. Let's go back to our text, Exodus 38. They fabricated the bronze laver. Verse 8, it says, "Moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting." See, as part of the contributions towards the tabernacle, there was a group of women who parted from their polished bronze plates so that the material could be used for the washing basin that would be used by the priest. Here's an example of what those mirrors, those brushed bronze mirrors, may have looked like. This excavation shows that there was, this is actually found in the northeastern part of Egypt. Now, we don't know if that was during the time that the Israelites fled from Egypt, but at least we can get a sense of what those mirrors may have looked like. Even the depiction that was captured on pottery shows what those mirrors may have looked like. And so these mirrors that these women had was of bronze that was polished to see the reflection. Glass mirrors had not been invented yet, and so they used fine metals to see themselves. Can you imagine trying to get ready looking at brushed bronze this morning? I'd probably still look the same. I probably wouldn't look much different, but that's besides the point. These bronze plates, the materials used for the washing basin that would be used by the priests, and again, not much more is mentioned about these serving women other than that they were serving and served at the entrance of the sacred tent. Their ministry could have ranged from perhaps day-to-day task work to keeping the outside of the courts clean to simply praying for the priests and others as sacrificial offerings were being brought into the tabernacle courts. Again, we're not quite sure what their ministry consisted of. However, what we can conclude is that these women indeed served. They served. And although the scriptures don't tell us much about the establishment of this group of serving women, we do know that it was a group that continued to serve for many years after the tabernacle was built. We know this because we fast forward roughly 400 years after the tabernacle was finished. A man named Eli, who was the high priest of Shiloh, he had two sons. Does anybody remember the names of Eli's sons, the high priest? I heard a lot of different answers. Yes, Hophni and Phinehas, these two sons. And were they good sons? Absolutely not. They were not great sons at all. They served as priests at the tabernacle. And if you recall the story of both Hophni and Phinehas, you'll remember that they were considered worthless men who did not know the Lord. Eli's sons had abused their power, their priestly role. They defrauded people, defrauded the Israelites by taking the best pieces of the sacrificial offerings for themselves instead of leaving them to be burned for God. But as sin happens to be, it didn't just stop at greed. No, their sin continued into sinfulness of sexual immorality. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 22, we learn how it was Hophni and Phinehas who committed sexual sin with. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for us. But 1 Samuel 2, verse 22 tells us what sexual sin they committed. It says, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting." The idea that this role of serving women continued to exist for generations. And we can conclude that this may have been something that was, these women were trained to serve in whatever capacity this was that their ministry called for. Training the next generation of women to carry out the same service that these women that were serving were already doing. And so again, we can draw that conclusion based on what we read here in 1 Samuel 2, that these serving women continue to serve at the gate of the tabernacle. You know, tragically, today there are churches who devalue the impact that women can make to the church. Nothing could be further from the truth that women do not contribute anything to the church. See, Scripture is filled with accounts of women who made significant contributions to the kingdom of God. Many of you can go through the stories. I mean, we can think of many of those who have served faithfully to the Lord. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28 teaches us that both men and women have been created in God's image. And so what does that mean? That means that God has created both men and women equal in value before Him. Now, God has established distinct roles for men and women, but that does not make women inferior to what God has made women to be. They're both, men and women are equal in image to God. And although these roles are different for men and women, does not diminish what women can contribute to the ministry of the church. The serving women of Exodus 38 are one example. They gave freely of their possessions. They gave these mirrors that were prized to them, perhaps. These were, again, given to them by the Egyptian people. But they were willing to give this up, make this sacrifice, part from this item, make this contribution because it meant that God would dwell with us. All these items, the structure, the furniture, the courts, everything needed to be completed so that God would rest amongst these people. To these women, it was worth it. It was worth parting from the materialistic things to have God be with them. And so they gave freely these things. They also gave their time. They served. And again, we know from what we saw in 1 Samuel 2 that there must have been some training or mentoring that took place as the next generation of women were raised. You know, many of you women here today and in this church serve as living examples for many of the next generations today. You know, many of you women serve in different capacities, whether that's in, Titus 2, partners, women's Bible study. Maybe you have someone that you're discipling. Maybe you serve in children's ministry. Whatever the case may be, you are being used as an example for the next generation. You are these serving women, and you contribute to the kingdom, the furthering of God's kingdom, as He continues to bring glory to Himself through the church. And so countless ways we can testify of the love that you have seen through others shown to the Lord and the desire to glorify Him. So we learned that the altar and laver were fabricated. But lastly, what we see is the fabrication of the courts and curtains. Fabrication of the courts and curtains. As Bezalel began the construction of the court, we see that he continues to keep in accordance to what God has commanded. We see here the blueprint to the very detail. In verses 9 through 10, we gain insight into the construction of the south end of the court. This would be the south end of the court. It says in Exodus 38, 9 through 10, "Then he made the court for the south side. The hangings of the court were of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 sockets made of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver." The south side of the court was 100 cubits, which was equivalent to about 150 feet, and was made up of linen curtains, which had been twisted by hand by workers from Bezalel and those that he had chosen. And to support these curtains, there were some, what some scholars believe were silver curtain rods that had taken place. It's hard to see from here from this rendition on this map, but there may have been silver curtain rods to keep the curtains up. Again, we don't have exactly what that looks like. We obviously don't have findings or archaeological findings from that, but we can assume that that's what took place, was that there was some sort of rod made of silver that could have kept the curtains up to support it, going from pillar to pillar. And on each pillar were hooks, to which cord was tied off to on one end, tied to hooks on the pillar. And the other end was tied to a bronze stake that would go into the ground to stabilize the curtains. And in verse 11, we learn of the north end. We see the north end. It's really just a mirroring of what we saw in the south end. Again, another 100 cubits, about 150 feet. That's about almost a third of a football field in length is what that is. In Exodus 38:12, we see that what was constructed of the west side of the tabernacle, the west end of the tabernacle that was constructed. It said, "For the west side, there were hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets, and the hooks of pillars and their bands were of silver." The width of the court curtains from end to end on the west side were half of the dimensions of the length, measuring at 50 cubits, which would be around 75 feet or so in width. Now, obviously, because the west end was shorter, it needed half as many pillars, sockets, and hooks. However, the material was still the same as the hooks and bands made of silver, and the sockets with the pillars sat were in bronze. 13 and through 15, we see that the gate entrance was constructed. Again, this is a rendition of what that may have looked like. Much like the outer court walls, it too is supported by pillars and hooks. And just like the west walls, it too was 50 cubits in length. However, there's one additional piece of material that has been crafted for this end that was specific to this entrance. Look at verse 18. "The screen of the gate of the court was the work of the weaver, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. And the length was 20 cubits and the height was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court." Again, as you see from this 3D rendering photo, the curtain gate was made up of the same material used for curtains which covered the holy place. Where else was this red and blue scarlet material used? Garments, right? Where else? The veil, yeah. It was used on the veil. And remember, these colors used, the blue, purple, and scarlet, were really symbolic of who God is, the nature of who God is. We can take these colors and separate them and look at them this way. Look at the blue. The blue symbolized the commandments which God had given. Numbers 15:38, the sons of Israel are told to tie a blue cord to their tassel. And it says, for what reason? Verse 39, shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. Needed to be reminded each time that a sacrifice was going to be brought to the tabernacle. Perhaps even each time the priests entered into the tabernacle. The blue strands which laid in the fabric were a reminder to live obediently. Keep God's commandments. The only reason we have to even come and make sacrifices before God, the only reason that we need an intercessor like the high priest and the priests, was because we broke those commandments. We've sinned against God. We needed to be reminded to keep God's commandments. The second color we see was purple, which was often associated with royalty. It served as a reminder that Yahweh was their king and ruled over all things. It signified that the tabernacle would be his throne, which rested at the center of the camp. And in an attempt to mock the kingship of Christ, what did the Roman guards do? Well, we learn from Mark 15, verses 16 through 18, it says that the soldiers took him away, meaning Christ, into the palace, that is the praetorium. And they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him and they begin to acclaim him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." This is a reminder that God is the king of all that he has created. He is a king over all that rule over nations, all kings and presidents and rulers of this world. God sits above them all. You know, the irony that the Roman cohort would seek to belittle and find humor in belittling Christ, through that, God was still being magnified as the king. And so purple reminded the people that this is the king they were going to come and make sacrifices to. This is the king, their Lord, the one who they were to submit to and follow. This is the one that they were reminded of dwelt among them. We saw blue, we've seen purple, and what of scarlet? A reminder of the blood that had to be shed as the penalty for sin. A reminder that the sins of the Israelites, just as our sins we commit today, have stained us. But also a reminder that the bloodshed of the perfect and spotless Lamb would one day come to wash clean everyone who would ever be put into Christ Jesus' fold. Isaiah 1, verse 18, a very well-known verse to many of us, says, "Come now and let us reason together, says Yahweh the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Blue, purple, scarlet, simple colors, but with a heavy significance and reminder who it is that we were going to come in contact, the Israelites say. The God who has given us commandments, the God who is our king, the God who requires sacrifices so that we may be able to soothe and please him, to be before him. You know, as we come to the conclusion of our time together, I want us to just take some time to reflect on what we can learn from the implications we see from this text. Again, we have a lot of measurements, a lot of material and detail given. What can we learn from this? Well, again, as I mentioned at the beginning, the common theme that we see of the tabernacle construction that was completed was obedience. Obedience. But what does obedience mean for you and me today? I want us to consider the first implication, and it's this, that obedience means following God's instructions precisely. Precisely. You see, the craftsman built everything exactly as God had commanded to Moses. God values faithful obedience over innovation when it comes to worshiping Him. What's happening today in our world? There are many churches out there today who say, we want to sell you on an experience. We want to give you, we want to make you feel great and feel good about yourself. We're not going to talk about sin. Those other churches might talk about sin, but we're not going to talk about that. We're going to focus on just the love of Jesus. You like this type of genre of music? Well, we're going to play that for you. Do you want to have a moment of feeling? Well, we'll dim the lights. We'll turn on the fog machines. We'll repeat the same chorus 100 times. That is not how God prescribed His worship to be. God has told us what worship should be. We are not the audience. You know, Tom and Seth often remind us, we are not the audience. In fact, all of us are performing to the one audience every Sunday. And so our obedience means submitting our preferences to God's revealed will. And we have to ask ourselves, am I trying to worship God on His terms or mine? How am I worshiping God? Am I worshiping God according to what He has commanded? Deuteronomy 5, verses 32 through 33 says, "So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside from the right to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess." We know what happens when we're left to ourselves, right? When we are left to ourselves, when we seek to walk according to how we want to walk, well, God, I know you said that in your word, and I know that's important, but I'm going to do this thing. I'll tell you what, we know how that ends, and it doesn't end well. John 14, verse 15, these are the words of our Lord Jesus. If you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. Verses 23 through 24, Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Are you keeping in obedience to God's commands? Obedience means following God's instructions precisely. Second, we can learn that obedience often looks ordinary. Just ordinary, right? Exodus 38 is full of measurements and materials, sockets, hooks, curtains, posts. Verses, as I mentioned at the beginning, can often seem dry and dull. However, what these details tell us is that we are still required to be obedient. We are to be obedient and faithful to God in the mundane things of our life. See, faithfulness in seemingly small tasks and ordinary things of life, like going to work, serving in the church, serving in a children's ministry, teaching our children, teaching our grandchildren. These things that are just normal everyday things are still pleasing to God. God is still glorified in the mundane things of our lives. You know, Jesus echoed that principle in Luke 16:10, saying, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in very much." Take Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." You know, whatever it is that you do in your life, whatever season of life you are in, do you do it for the glory of God? Obedience often looks ordinary. Third, lastly, we see that obedience testifies to the world of the grace which has saved us. You know, those white linen curtains surrounding the courtyard created a striking visual separation from the rest of the camp. You know, even the colored linen gate was distinct as the tabernacle sat at the epicenter of the Israelite camp. And that distinction that the tabernacle had from the rest of the camp was a reminder to the Israelites. It was a reminder that God was holy. Today, as new creations, you and I, as believers, are called to live lives that are noticeably different from the world. Lives that are holy and in accordance with God's will. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 5, verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." You know, when you live in obedience to how God has commanded you to live unto Him, we become testimonies. Testimonies to our family, to our children, our grandchildren. Testimonies to coworkers, friends, classmates, neighbors. People ask questions. Why would you do that? Why would you act that way? Why are you so kind and thoughtful and selfless? Why would you help me? It's a reminder that we don't do these things to get glory for ourselves. We don't do these things to receive accolades. No, we do this because we know that when we serve others, it testifies of the good work that God can do in a life that is broken. It testifies that only God can change hearts. Only God can cause the change of an attitude and our thinking. It's only God who can redeem the broken, the sinful, the cold in heart. And so we're commanded to be testimonies, to let our light shine before men. And our lights shine when we are obedient to God and His Word, when we live according to what He has called us to live. We'll close our time in reading Titus 3. Turn to Titus 3 with me. Titus 3 is really a focus on how we should all live. But verses 4 through 8, look at what is written here to Titus. It says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And he says, "This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently." Why? "So that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." When we are obedient, when we live according to what God has commanded us, not only do we encourage other believers around us and the faithfulness and the service that we do unto the church, the contributions that we make, when we live faithful lives, simple lives, right? Christ Himself lived a very simple life for 30 years. You know, we often think we have to have these extravagant impacts to make something well worth it for Christ. No, Christ wants us to live obediently, whatever capacity that is in our lives. We must commit ourselves to that obedience. Not because we have to, but because we desire to. We desire to be holy. We desire to live according to God and His Word. We desire to glorify Him with what He has entrusted us with and what He's allowed us to have, the sphere of influence of people. Is that your desire today? I pray that that is. I pray that even the simple task of everyday life would continue to be reminders that we are to live faithfully to the Lord God. Because one day, Christ will return, and He will bring judgment, and He will redeem His children, and we will receive the gratitude from Christ for living faithfully to the very end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this text. Lord, even though the simplicity of it is the details of the construction that took place, Lord, I pray that we would not lose sight when we come across verses and texts like this through your book, that we could just simply glance over it often. And I pray that we would stop and seize the moment to contemplate, meditate, consider what is it that we must learn from your word. Every word, every letter, everything has purpose and meaning. Lord, we know that from the writings to Timothy, that your word is inspired and it's profitable for teaching, training, for reproof and correction. Lord, I pray that that would continue in our lives, that your word would bear in our hearts and our minds, that we would keep it at the forefront of our lives to remember to live according to your will and not our own. And Lord, we know that even in just the simple the daily tasks that we have and what can often feel mundane things in our life, that we would continually be reminded of the gospel that has saved us and that you've granted us the opportunities to do the things that we do, regardless of how minimal they may seem or how grand they might be, that we would live faithfully, live obediently, strive for holiness because we love you, not because we have to. Lord, I thank you today for this word, for the benefit it's been for us. And Lord, I just pray that even this week, as we look forward, that we would live in accordance to what you've commanded. Lord, we thank you and love you. We thank you for Christ, that we can even be able to come to you before you only because of what he has done on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for Christ and his love for us. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.